Our text for this evening begins at verse 35 and runs through verse 40. Won't reread that at this time, but begins with, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding." And then what follows? The year 2008 was not what I would call a common year. You look back through time, and there are certain years that stick out, as it were, as being years in which certain important events occur that have everything to do with setting the course of what follows, of the future. Events that occur so that after them things are never quite the same. Begin a new year, and one wonders just what's going to happen in that year. What important event, perhaps from a personal point of view, what tragedy, or will the Lord spare us tragedies, or a larger catastrophe that sends its tremors through a whole area or through the whole world? What's going to be a defining moment in that particular year? And then is there something that's going to happen in this coming year that will set this year apart from other years, as it were? There have been such years and such events. All one has to say is 9/11. It's become a word, as it were, 9/11. In what year did 9/11 occur? Well, maybe you forgot what exact year, but you know the event. The assault of terrorists on the very land of the United States itself and the World Trade Centers, and things have not been quite the same since. Or the word tsunami. All of a sudden the word tsunami appeared in our vocabulary, didn't it? All you have to say is the word tsunami, and we go back to a certain year. Again, not maybe quite remember exactly what year, but the day after Christmas, if you recall, and how many hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands were wiped out as the result of that upthrust of the crust of the earth under the Indian Ocean, and Indonesia along the coast wiped out in how many places, widespread destruction. And one can go on. Dropping of the atomic bomb in 1945, the assassination of a president in 1963, and the explosion of a space endeavor, the Challenger, in another year. Defining moments, if you will. The sinking of the Titanic still hasn't been forgotten, has it? And now 2008. Without any doubt, beloved, an important year, or if you will, a year in which important events according to the will of our Lord have taken place. It's the year of our Lord, 2008, that's now by us. But the aftermath, the effects, the tremors of 2008 are not by us alone. The aftermath and the tremors of that year really are just beginning, and we wonder just what effect upon the events of 2009 and 10 and following what happened in 2008 are going to have. And I'm not speaking simply, of course, even first of all, about the election. And the election to the highest office in the greatest nation in the world, at least in way of importance, of a non-Caucasian. One of a black heritage. Elected to be President of the United States. As they say, a landmark event, and what that all portends with his democratic backing and an agenda and all the rest. As they say, time will tell. God will work it out. But even that, of course, is of smaller consequences, pales in comparison, shrinks in comparison to the financial crises that fell upon not only the United States, but a financial crisis that hit Wall Street, and the tremors have been felt through the whole of the financial world, the world of finances, haven't it? Not one nation really has been affected by the collapse of Wall Street, if you will, in 2008, bringing not only one nation to the brink of a financial crisis and perhaps collapse, but the tremors felt throughout the whole of the world. And what that has brought to surface, beloved, is something that not only men in the church can't help but notice, but even the world can't help but notice how interrelated and interdependent the whole of the world has become. So that if a crisis happens in one area of the world, it has a way of spreading to affect the other nations and their peace and stability as well. And as a result of seeing firsthand the consequences of a financial crisis and standing on the brink of a financial collapse that could bring down the financial establishments of the whole world. There's talk, you know. Talk about if not one world government, then some kind of international consortium, as it were, of the various leading nations of the world to set policy for finances and govern the financial policies of the world. And beloved, once you're governing the financial policies of the world by an international body, it's just one small step to the next stage, isn't it? One world government, and a one world government that will monitor the movement of all of its citizens, lest some group of those citizens affect the stability of the whole of the world. And can we really afford to allow even some independent nation jeopardize the stability of the whole world? Because it's not only a matter of money then, it's even the ability to afford to feed the multitudes. And if the multitudes aren't fed, there could be rioting and chaos in the streets. And who wants to face that kind of international chaos and confusion? It's not worth it. And so you begin to hear the talk. Maybe it's time to be willing to consider setting aside the nationalistic spirits and patriotism, and maybe even giving up certain rights and freedoms in exchange for some stability and security. It's worth it, isn't it? When you've just stood on the brink and seeing what could be if things aren't quickly reeled back into place, what society could face. Do we really need all these freedoms and liberties if it causes instability and insecurity and threatens even peace in the streets? You're going to still insist on your independence and going your own way and jeopardize the stability of the whole world? What kind of a people are you? And pressure brought to bear. 2008, beloved, brought to the surface what the scriptures have foretold about the coming of the one world headship, leadership that we know as Antichrist, but they will know as Messiah and Savior of the world. An important year, without a doubt, and these things will continue to work themselves out. How are we to face all this, beloved? How are we to think about these things as Christians? Because we're not through it yet. The instability is still there. The threats to not only find financial stability, but livelihoods and the availability of work for who knows how many of our own congregation in the coming year. How are we going to face that with a certain fear and trepidation as we read these things. Or, beloved, shall we look at it this way? As the quickening of our expectations for Christ's return and the demonstration that validates, as it were, Scripture's promises and our hope that He is coming as promised, and there is going to be the establishment of a great kingdom, world without end. But in the end, it's not going to be the kingdom of Antichrist that conquers, but according to God's own word, the kingdom of this Lord who's coming back as promised. Beloved, let the events of the year gone by testify, speak to us, validate the accuracy of the Scriptures, as it has foretold that these things will come to pass, and they must come to pass, ere the Lord returns. And then realizing, even though it means we may have to pass through some trying and testing times, that just as surely as the Scripture says these things must come to pass, the end is just as sure. The victory, the hope, and the return of our Lord, and then the everlasting kingdom. And of that, beloved, our text speaks in its own way and lays before us our calling as we wait for our Lord's return in the preparing of ourselves for our Lord's return. So, called to be prepared for our Lord's return. Give an ample warning concerning His sure coming. Secondly, what's to be our response? What is to mark off the faithful servants who believe this word of God? What is to be the proper response? And then given great incentive as well to prepare ourselves. So called to prepare ourselves for our Lord's return. Warned concerning His sure coming. That which is required of us in the way of preparation and given great incentive. In addition to our text being a timely reminder of how we are to live as we wait for our Lord's return, there's a twofold reason why I selected this passage here in Luke this evening. And has to do, if you will, that twofold reason with a twofold context. The first context is the context of Luke chapter 12 itself. And we read just part of the context, beginning with the words, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life which you eat, you shall eat, neither for body what you shall put on, and so on. Now, what you have here in Luke chapter 12 is the Sermon on the Mount in summary form, a condensed version of Christ's words that you find in fuller form in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And Luke takes those words of Christ that you find in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon about the Kingdom, and he gives us, I won't call it a Reader's Digest form, but he gives us certain segments of those words of Christ, and so in a kind of summary and condensed form. And one of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount is that we are not to be filled with anxiety, or if you will, with anxious care and worry about the things of this world and of this life. So that as a result, these would be the things that preoccupy our mind and our thoughts and our hearts, as it were, revolve about these matters. What we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to put on and what we're going to have as shelter and all the rest. And then when these things are threatened, this food and this drink and this clothing and the things of this life, these things are threatened and uncertain, then kind of a gloom, maybe even a a bitterness or a anxiety envelops us, coming down finally to despair. How are we going to make it? Are we going to be wiped out? Maybe even who are we going to blame for the situation in which we are? But if the things continue the way they are and we don't have enough of what we're accustomed to having, does it mean we're going to have to scale down our lifestyle and start doing without? And maybe out without any number of things. And then worries come. Question is, beloved, is that spiritual? Is that how we ought to be living our life? Of course not, beloved. That's not how it ought to be. Not that we are not to be thinking at all about the future and making some provision for the future and giving ourselves to labor, but not to have a life so wrapped up in things and the abundance of things that if the abundance of things is denied us, there goes our joy, there goes our happiness, there goes our purpose in life, as it were. That's spiritual? Of course it's not spiritual. We know better with our mind. But can we handle it in our lives and how we live? Beloved, if one is truly of the kingdom, that must not be. And of course, that's what's pointed out by Christ in verse 27 when he says, consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, and so on. God so clothed the grass, which today is and tomorrow is not, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Isn't life more than these things? We say it is. We, with our minds, know it is. Beloved, can we live that way? That life is more than these things, and our joy and our happiness and our energy in living isn't dependent upon having those things. And then as well, you have what he says in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And then as well, sell what you have. And then verse 32, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Ours, beloved, is the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And because that's true, and beloved, whatever it is that happens to the country in which we live, ought not disturb us unduly, because in the end, life in that country, in that nation, in that kingdom, isn't what we are all about. No matter what happens, beloved, in this present day and in this present world, we aren't going to be those who are given to a despair, because we are those who expect something beyond this life. And this life, with all of its things, can fail, and yet they are not the thing for which we live. And there is that which is better, that is coming, and for those things we do live. So that, first of all, this is a word that to be for our encouragement in the face, beloved, of economic hardship and loss and shortage. Not things we live for, and these aren't simply the things that are promised to us. There are greater things promised to us for them than we are willing to live and to wait. And so to distinguish ourselves from the world about us. But secondly, what's significant is that the words of our text are words that you find stated by Christ elsewhere, and in particular in Matthew 24. At the conclusion of his words in Matthew 24, He states almost exactly what he states there in Luke chapter 12. And the significance of Matthew chapter 24 is that it's Christ's great teaching in answer to the disciples' question, when shall these things be, and of the end of the world? Christ had just mentioned to them at the beginning of Matthew 24 that the temple was going to be brought down and judgment brought upon the nation of Israel. And they asked, when shall these things be, and of the end of the world? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And then in answer to that, Christ gives what we know as the signs of the time, the indicators of his return. And having given those signs of the time, wars and rumors of wars and apostasy and the spread of the gospel and so on, he then says, the day and the hour knoweth no man. And then, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And then 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready. So at the conclusion of the signs of the Lord's return, he utters basically the same words. And so these are words, beloved, that are to indicate how we are to live upon whom the ends of the world are come. These are words, of course, that have applied to every generation of the church throughout the New Testament history. But especially, beloved, these are words for that generation that sees the signs being fulfilled and coming to a culmination, which it becomes apparent will not be so far off as the world itself moves to this oneness. And once it has moved into this mode of being one and united, then how long is it going to abide the faithful Christian church that bears witness against its immoralities and its sins? Words, beloved, then in Luke that have special bearing for us. And in these words in which Christ explains to us how he wants us to live as we wait and watch, he likens himself to a Lord who has servants, and those servants are to be waiting for that Lord as he's away at a wedding feast, and to be preparing for him when he returns. And what he tells those servants, this great Lord, is that he's going to return sometime that night. But he hasn't told them exactly when during the night. And he doesn't have to either, of course, because he's the Lord, he's the Master, and they are the servants. And as we know, who knows exactly how long a wedding celebration may take. Some receptions are short and brief, and others are longer, and maybe after the reception, the parents of the bride or the groom invite you over, and you go with some friends, and you extend the night and your celebration. That's how we do it even in our own day and age. Much more back then, beloved, those celebrations could go on to the wee hours of the morning. So he simply lets his servants know, I will be returning sometime before the sun comes up. Sometime tonight, keep things ready for my return. Point is, beloved, so it is with respect to Christ and his coming. All we need to know is that he's going to return as promised, and that when he does return, it's going to be at an unexpected time, and he's going to come in such a time when many have given up any hope of his ever having returned. And when the hope of many has grown cold, at that time, he will return. Christ points out in verses 42 and following that it's in accordance with the preparedness of every man, of every servant, that each will be judged and assessed. And he points out that that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler of his household is the one who has prepared himself. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing in a state of preparation. That's the servant that shall receive a certain kind of a reward, of an acknowledgement, and of a blessing. But woe be unto the servant, woe be unto that man, who is not prepared when he comes, is not found watching, is not found in the way of sobriety, in the way of godliness, but is living in the way of carnality, and of immorality, and carelessness. The question often arises, you know, whether, just as there are different degrees of honor for those who are faithful, whether there are different degrees of punishment for those who are unbelieving. And of course, this passage makes very clear that there are indeed degrees of punishment. It's the man who has been warned and the man who knows and who turns his back on the Lord is going to be punished more severely. It's going to be an assessment in accordance with biblical knowledge and then behaving according to that biblical knowledge. And those who have been given a good biblical knowledge and ample warning and then simply turn their backs on that warning and simply ignore the knowledge and even despise those who remind them of the Lord's return and live carelessly, they're going to be dealt with severely. Whereas, as for those who do not have that same kind of knowledge, that servant which knew not and did yet commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. They shall be dealt with less severely in accordance with the ignorance that they had. One thing to have an ignorance, beloved, it's another thing to ignore what has been told. And so woe indeed to the apostatizing church of our day and age that does know, upon whom the signs of the end are very evident, and they have heard warnings and simply don't want to hear about this return of the Lord and words of judgment and warning. But even more so for our sakes, these are words that we have to take to heart. Beloved, if there's anybody who knows the truth concerning the Lord's return, his biblical knowledge is us and ours. And in accordance with our knowledge, we shall be judged and assessed. How are we going to live in waiting for the Lord's return? How have we been living in the waiting and preparation for the Lord's return? Each beloved must take inventory. Always we must take inventory, but it's a night like tonight. That occasion especially is given, the turn of the calendar of the year, that we take inventory of our preparation and how we have been living, our use of time, and make resolutions concerning development in our spiritual life and growth and progress. Significantly, Christ describes that readiness in a number of phrases. He says in 35, let your loins be girded about. And he says, and let your lights burn, be burning. Just point out that word your is in italics. Not necessarily speaking about your lights burning so much as the master's lights burning. The lights of or lamps of the estate that the servants had to be trimming and they had to keep the oil in them so the light was shining in the estate when the Lord decided to return to his estate from this wedding. And be yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he shall return, waiting, as it were, at the door and looking for him down the road. And then he joins to that as well, that we ought to be watching those as those who are waiting for perhaps a thief to come, and we are ready and prepared, because who knows exactly when he's going to return. Now, those phrases give us some instruction as to how we are to prepare ourselves. But in addition to that, I want to point one other thing out. It comes just before our text, because what comes just before our text also does have to do something with preparedness and the assessment of the Lord of his servants. Namely, 33, sell what you have and give alms. That's timely, beloved. Sell what you have and give alms. It has reference to benevolence. What characterizes the servants of the Lord, the disciples of Christ Jesus, those who have his approval, is that they are a people who are given to benevolence. In other words, as we face 2009, beloved, the first question, the great question for us is not how much we can accumulate. Can we keep accumulating more? And the whole of our life has revolved about accumulating and accumulating enough and more. Doesn't mean we don't have to give ourselves to work and to labor and to provision. But that's not what our life is to revolve about. That's not to be our first concern. That's the first concern, beloved, of the worldling. As things go on, may I accumulate more? Is it going to affect what I have, what I possess, my growth? That's not the first question for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It has to do with others. How can I be used in the service of my Lord? Even what I have, what he may give me, what he may take from me. But this whole matter of then thoughtfulness for the whole body of Christ, this matter of alms, benevolence, certainly, beloved, a very important matter for the grand congregation of Granville this past year, this coming year. In light of the economic hardships and what may face us, there may be an increased need for benevolence. We must remember then, beloved, the word of the Lord concerning those who watch for his return, that we are thinking of those who have need. And it's exactly that liberality of his own, that the Lord notices what I have given to you. You are using in my service. He will take note of that, beloved. And in accordance with that liberality, he will reward, if you will. He reward us spiritually and the whole body of Christ as well. And then in addition to that, he speaks of girding up the loins and lighting, keeping the lamps lit and waiting at the door. You can appreciate, I think, the language of girding up the loins and so on. They normally wore these longer flowing robes, so they would be about the knees. And if you wanted to work in labor, then of course you had this belt you had tied about your waist, and you would roll up the robe and you'd tuck the ends into your belt about your waist, and then you had freedom of mobility, freedom of movement to go about your labor. So girding up the loin so you're free to move about and to do it with haste and dispatch. And so there's nothing that hinders us, you see, in our service. We show ourselves to be free from hindrance of our service, and what might be of a hindrance to us in our service, we rid ourselves of. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this evening, beloved. But it was a time of gifts. Maybe you got new technical gifts of the recent technical age and improvements. We have televisions, we have entertainment centers, we have computers, we have all kinds of gizmos. They are to be used, but you understand, beloved, they can also be abused. Are those things being used in the way of hindering us in our service? We can get so wrapped up in what's on the web, you know, and on television, that we are actually hindered in our service. And if it's going to hinder us in our service, then we have to resolve to rid ourselves of those things. And if we're not going to rid ourselves of those things, then resolve at least not to be hindered anymore, not to have them governing and ruling our time, but us in control of them. Let us be those who are watching and waiting, lest these things steal our our lives, our attention away. That's what's happening. It's an entertainment mad world, beloved. That's part of the loss of any focus for the Lord's return, because it's an entertainment mad world. And we and ours, our little ones, can get caught up in that as well. Don't think we can't. Now what if, beloved, knock, knock, knock? Who's at the door? What if the Lord's at the door? What do we want to be found watching? Who's at the door? Oh, I think the minister's at the door. Oh boy, clean it up. Turn it off. Get rid of it. Put it under the sofa. And he's just a minister. Minister may be in a position to do that just because a person of the congregation comes and visits him. Wouldn't want the person of the congregation to know I'm doing that. We're just men with men. This is the Lord, beloved. How do we want the Lord to find us? He may come at a time we think not. Don't forget that. The things we have, lest they hinder us. We gird up our loins, put away the hindrances, and then use what we have with an eye to the kingdom and the service of our Lord. We're in the new age, beloved, the new age, a technological age, and we have to use these things properly in the service of our Lord. They can be used. Beware of the abuse. And in this matter of the lamps lit as well. I refer almost certainly not to one's own little candle, but to the lamps on the whole of the property, that they are kept lit. A vast piece of property, a lot of lights, lamps, and they are busy keeping them lit with the oil and the wicks and so on. But without a doubt, they have to do with bearing witness to who the Lord is and the Lord's return. The very fact that it's late at night and the lamps are all burning indicates that the servants say the Lord is coming back. Our Lord is returning yet tonight. And the point is, beloved, as believers keep the lamps lit and speak of the Lord returning, there are scoffers. The world scoffs and the apostatizing church begins to mock and ridicule us. What in the world are you doing? Witnessing about His return. He hasn't come back for 2,000 years. You're wasting your time and all these sacrifices and all these restrictions you have in your life and want to place in our life. What a waste of time. Begin to mock, scoff. Not coming back. Let the lamps go out. Focus on something else more worthwhile. In the face of that, beloved, we keep His lamps burning. The lights of the kingdom. Because He's coming back. He said He's coming back, and that's how we're living. Waiting for His return. To welcome Him when He returns. Whatever the scoffers and the mockers say. Those who are waiting at the door, servants indeed. When we come, we are there, if not ourselves and our generations, to welcome Him. One may say that's quite a inconvenience. It's not how we wait for guests. If they don't show up, we finally turn off the lamps and go to bed. But these are servants. He's the Lord. He may come back when He wants, just as He said He would. And until I come back, you wait and you be ready. Inconvenience, it may be inconvenience, but that's what I require of you and the sacrifices that go along with it as well. There is that, beloved, that we have that puts that whole waiting, even the inconvenience, into perspective. Why are we waiting? What is He doing while we are waiting? And there's a suggestion in the fact, notice, that He's at a wedding feast. It doesn't simply say He's out carousing, He's at a party, He's having a good time, He's with His buddies. Doesn't even say he's with government officials drawing up documents. He says, I'm at a wedding. What does that speak of, beloved? It speaks of heaven and the glory of heaven, that wedding. That's where the bridegroom is. That's where He is. And when the saints die, beloved, where did they go? This past year, a little one died of this congregation. Others of our families have died, loved ones. Where do they go? They simply go into the darkness? Are they not gathered, beloved, into that same wedding feast, the foretaste of the wedding feast? Aren't we glad He's there to welcome them? Isn't that part of our joy, our expectation, their sorrow as they depart, but they have entered into the wedding feast of the Lamb already, the foretaste of that wedding feast. That's where He is. He's there to welcome them, to celebrate with them. And for that, beloved, we ought to be thankful. And He's not coming back till every one of His can be welcomed at last, born to be welcomed into that wedding feast. Not in the first place, but in the second place, in that connection, you read concerning the thief in the night. So you have these scoffers, those who mock, ridicule, all these sacrifices, you make all these expectations, you're doing without, you're living, talking about His return. Where is the hope of His coming and His return? Forget it. Take your ease. Relax a bit. Let down your hair. Come and have fun with us. Tell those same people, beloved, tell those same people, we've heard tonight, thieves are going to break into your property. You have that shed, you know, behind your house and your property in the trees where you have some classic cars and so on and some antiques. We've received some word that someone knows someone and they're interested in those classic cars you have stashed away in your shed. They're going to come tonight and try to load them up on a truck. I'll tell you, that man would call his friends, they'd load their shotguns and they would be there and they would stay up all night. You better believe they stay up all night and listening for every strange sound. Why? What's the whole purpose of their being on the alert all night? Because they got property that's important to them and someone is in the process perhaps of taking away their possessions and they're not going to hear of it and they're willing to inconvenience themselves for that to stay up all night lest they lose this property, this possession of theirs. But the Lord is returning, and that's not worth inconveniencing yourself for. Where are your priorities, man? If you knew a thief was coming, you'd be on the alert. You'd be wide awake. You'd drink your coffee. You'd do whatever you had to stay awake, not to lose your property. But for the Lord's return, too much is required. Not going to be so alert. It's not worth it. Not worth it, your immortal soul and the lives of your loved ones and your family. What's more important to you, property and possessions or salvation and the kingdom? Beloved, just as surely as they will stay awake lest a thief take what belongs to them, we must be numbered amongst those who are alert and ready for our Lord's return, because what's at stake is far more than simply a piece of property, an antique we may like, or some classic cars, which are going to perish in the burning anyway in the end of the world. Salvation, beloved, the kingdom, our immortal souls, everlasting fellowship. Let us then be numbered with those who are awake and alert. Let the world scoff. We know what is of greatest value. And this, beloved, is of primary, pressing importance. And what a glorious incentive is given to us to so wait and to be so prepared. The Lord says, you know, those striking words, blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. That's quite an astonishing thing, isn't it? The Lord returned, this Lord of this household. Now you would think the Lord of the household would return and He would say, well, I'm sorry I'm so late. I went a little later. We went a little longer than we thought. We were having such an excellent time. But here, boy, there's the horse. You take him to the stable. Make sure you curry him and feed him. And you, I need my bed ready and I hope you kept the fire burning. And bring me some of the best of my sherry as well. I want to sit down and relax a bit. And by the way, I'm getting up mid-morning. And I need things ready for that too, because there's another more important trip I want to take. So you make that ready. You going to get any sleep tonight? I don't know, but that's my will because those are my plans. The Lord, beloved, could come back and say exactly that. He's the Lord, you're the servant, you're his slaves. But this Lord comes back. And he doesn't say, hey boy, here's my horse, and you have the fire burning. He comes back, and he says to those who are waiting, here, I've spread for you a feast. You sit down. You take your ease. And I'm going to feed you. I'm going to serve you. We're going to eat and drink together. This great prince, this great Lord, ministering unto us alone. And when the Lord does that, treat us as the honored guests, if you will. It's almost as though we will be embarrassed and say with Peter, no Lord, no Lord, not you waiting on us. We are to wait on you. The Lord says, no, you're the guests. You're not simply my servants. You are my friends, and more than my friends. You are as though my brothers and sisters. You have been waiting for me. Be seated, and let us sup together. And I, the one, will serve the many. Usually, you know, the many serves the one. If he's Lord and King, many servants serve one. But here, the one, the love, serves the many. And we are treated as the guests of honor. He did it long ago, you know, on what's called the last Passover and the first supper. A foretaste of the great wedding, heavenly wedding feast. And that's how it's going to be again in heaven. We, the guests of honor. But what have we, Lord, that is not thine own? All we have is what you have given us. And yet he welcomes us. He seats us. And now I will serve you. And we will sup together. And we will have joy. You're looking forward to that, beloved? What an honor, the Prince of Heaven, once again, to serve us, as he has always served us. And we, beloved, find it too much to be waiting for him. He's returning. He's coming, beloved. Can any doubt it? Looking at the signs of the time, what was happened in the past year, that the words of Scripture are coming to pass, verifying their accuracy, their truthfulness. Shall we be found, beloved, prepared, waiting, watching, inconveniencing ourselves. Beloved, isn't it worth it in exchange for the world without end? Let us be numbered amongst the faithful and pray for the soon return of this great Lord. Amen.